For our scripture reading this morning, we move on to Revelation chapter 9, reading all 21 verses. At the end of chapter 8 last week, we read about the flying eagle announcing the coming of the three woes to be revealed with the blowing of trumpets 5, 6, and 7. The first of these woes, the first two of these woes we read about today in Revelation 9, verses 1 to 21. The message for today's lesson is two demonic plagues, or when all hell breaks loose. I read from the Holman Christian Standard Bible Version translation. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses equipped for battle. Something like gold crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads, and they inflict injury with them. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, to hear, or to walk. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is God's prophetic word. Can you imagine what John saw in this vision of the future, looking into the tribulation period, that he had to put into words of his day to describe it? Consider what he saw coming out of the pits of hell, the abyss. I know one thing, none of us want to be here when this takes place on earth. That is why the rapture of the church is called the blessed hope. To God be the glory.
Let's ask God to bless our time together as we look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how available it is to us. We thank you for many servicemen of our country over the past many years who sacrificed so we could enjoy this freedom. We, as the saying goes, all gave some, and we especially thank those who gave all. We remember what they gave so we could enjoy freedom. And yet, Father, we realize that your Son gave us a unique freedom, spiritual freedom, that we can have from being in bondage to sin. We thank you that his death was once and for all to fully atone for our sin. We thank you, Father, for the living word, Jesus Christ, as well as the written word. We ask that you would teach us now as we look into your word here in Revelation chapter 9. We thank you that you have not left us without a teacher, that the Holy Spirit is our anointing to guide us into truth. We ask for his ministry in that endeavor this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us may remember that back in 1983, then President Reagan summarized the views of many Americans by dubbing the former Soviet Union as the evil empire. In the days of the Cold War in the mid-20th century, two world superpowers vied for dominance. Many U.S. citizens lived in terror of a Russian invasion. We see the truly evil empire, however, in the book of Revelation. The empire of Satan himself unleashes its whole or unholy war, not only against God's people, but against all humanity. Demonic plagues emerge as the dominant source of tribulation, as we'll see in today's scripture text, Revelation 9. Here, this chapter, Revelation 9, presents the judgments of the fifth and sixth trumpets, which were introduced, as we saw last week, in chapter 8. In verse 13 of that chapter, these two trumpets, as Gary mentioned, were called bowls, to draw our attention to the increased intensity of these judgments that will come upon the earth as the tribulation moves closer and closer to its end. This seven-year period, which is described in chapter 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation, will be the worst period of human history. It will literally be hell on earth. The Bible presents several purposes for the tribulation. For our purposes, I'll share two. First, the tribulation will demonstrate God's righteous wrath as he judges a wicked world. Secondly, the tribulation will convince many Jewish people that are scattered throughout the world that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. As we examine Revelation 9 today, we'll see another purpose of the tribulation, and that is to unmask Satan's true character. In our present church age, Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. We're told that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no great thing if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But from this point on, here in Revelation 9, the tribulation, his mask will come off, and his true colors will be exposed. They'll become evident for everyone to see. When in the future, men will go to hell, here in Revelation 9, hell as the word comes to men. Now, as part of the Great Tribulation, God will allow demonic forces to torture unbelievers with pain, as we'll see that in verses 1 through 12. And other demonic forces will then kill a third of humanity, as we'll see in verses 13 through 21. Without a doubt, Revelation 9 is possibly the most awesome and frightening chapter in all of Revelation. It's about an attack that's worse than anything in human history. You know, Satanism is on the rise today, but even what is present today is insignificant compared to what's coming. It's also worth noting that in this chapter, there are more occurrences of the words as and like than in any other chapter in all Scripture. This shows how difficult it was for John to describe the scene which he saw in this vision. So, in light of that, we must be careful and wise as we interpret it. The late Dr. Wilbur Smith, who made the book Revelation his special study, he once wrote this. He said, it is probable that, apart from the exact definition for identification of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, the meaning of the two judgments in this chapter represent the most difficult problem in Revelation. And I will say amen to that. In verses 1 through 12, the fifth trumpet is blown, or as we could call it also the first woe. It's a plague of locust demons. Verses 1, 2, and 11, we see that the leader of the locusts is the devil himself. Notice in verse 1, we read, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him." Recognize here that the masculine pronoun him shows that this star was not a literal meteorite or star, but it stands symbolically for a person. Even modern terminology, it's quite common today to speak of an unusual athlete or performer as a star. And again, verse 11, notice we see that they had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. In this passage, we see three things concerning Satan. First of all, let's look at his position. This is where he actually stands in relation to God's purpose. In verse 1, notice the statement that he is a star that had fallen from heaven shows first that he is an angel. In verse 20 of chapter 1, stars are explicitly called angels, where we read that about the seven stars that are the angels of the seven churches. Well, secondly, it shows that he is a morally fallen angel. In more accurate translations of Scripture, the star is described in verse 1 as had fallen rather than falling. It looks at a result of a completed event rather than simply fall, which suggests that John saw the star falling in, as it was doing so. Had fallen, grammatically here is in the perfect tense, and it points to a fallen condition or state to what had already occurred previously with existing results. In Isaiah 14, we read of the fall of Satan, and he is referred to there as shining morning star. Beginning with verse 12 of that chapter, it says, "Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens." Some of your translations might say Lucifer. That's just a Latin term for his name. Continuing, "You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. But you will be brought down to Sheol into the deepest regions of the pit." And then also in Jude, verse 6, we're told that God has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of that great day the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling. Well, third thing we can see at this point, that the devil has lost his access to heaven. Even though he still has access to heaven during this present age, In Revelation 12, verse 9, we read, "So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him." Even so, though, God will use the devil to accomplish his purpose. God is sovereign. We also see his power. Two things in this verse show the power of the devil. First, we see his power in the fact that a key was given to him. This indicates that his power, however, is limited. The devil, you see, does not have the key to hell. That belongs to Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus identified himself as saying, "I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." But here in chapter 9, Satan is given the key. He's given the key to unlock the shaft to the abyss, or the bottomless pit. And of course, it's not referring to a luminous act. I don't say bottomless pit. But the abyss, which previously was not under his control. Secondly, we see in verse 11 that he is the king of the locusts. This shows that he's not just a normal, this isn't just a normal locust plague. Incidentally, normal locust plague swarms, they have no leader. But he's also the angel of the abyss, showing that hell is where he rightfully belongs. Thirdly, consider his purpose. His purpose was revealed in the name given to him here, which means the same thing in both Hebrew and Greek. It means destroyer or destruction. So what is the purpose of the devil? To destroy people. Even Satanists are not spared from Satan's purpose to destroy people's lives, as their lives are ruined in the process of following him. And this is what he's committed to do, friends, to destroy lives by whatever means are available to him. And he's had over 6,000 years of experience doing it. That brings up the second major point of this fifth trumpet judgment, or first woe, to examine the means which Satan will use during the tribulation. In verses 3 through 10, we see that the locusts are demons out of hell. They're unusual locusts, to say the least. To understand who they are and what they'll do, we need to look at their authority and their appearance. First of all, their authority. In verse 3, we're told that power was given to them, showing us that their power is also limited, and that God had to give it to them in order for them to have it. The extent of the authority is, in terms of time, limited to 5 months. That's brought out in verses 5 and 10. By the way, it's quite interesting that the normal lifespan of a locust is about 5 months, from May to September. And this is the length of time that the judgment will last. In terms of targets, verse 4 tells us that the extent of their authority is limited to only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads, and that they could not harm the grass, any green plant, nor any tree. And according to various sources like Shep, locusts are greatly feared because they can strip a country of every green thing, leaving man and beast to die from starvation. These insects move in giant columns, stripping away everything that's green. Well, the plague of locusts that God sent against Pharaoh in Egypt, the Old Testament, brought Pharaoh to his knees temporarily. But in this case, there's a total prohibition against the destruction of any plant life, which, by the way, is the natural food of locusts. Instead, these locusts, we're told, are given power to harm those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, those who were not a part of then the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, which we referred to, we saw previous weeks in Revelation chapter 7. It's reasonable to assume that all those who had become believers during the tribulation under their ministry will also be protected. In terms of torment, the extent of the demon's authority is limited. They could not kill, but only torment for 5 months. But even so, the effects of their authority is quite amazing. In regard to torment, verse 5, notice it says, "The effects were like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man." And that's an illustration which draws one of the most painful stings known to man.
One scholar, New Testament professor Robert Thomas, says, quote, "The scorpion belongs to the largest and most malignant of all insect tribes. Its general appearance is like a lobster, but much more hideous. Its sting, located near the end of its tail, is not always fatal, but can be. It ranks with the snake in its hostility toward human beings." When in regard to the human response, verse 6 says that people will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So either the demons don't let them die, or God prevents it. So they're stuck in excruciating pain for 5 months, and they're powerless to put an end to it. You must remember that this is a judgment of God upon people who refuse to repent and turn to Him. It's a five-month foretaste, you could say, of eternal hell. During this part of the tribulation, Satan and his hosts are given a short time to treat man as they desire. We need to realize this, not only for ourselves, but other loved ones that may not know Christ. Hell is a place that no sane person would ever want to go. If there's a single person here this morning, I know we're not great number being Memorial Day weekend, but if there's just one person who hasn't yet placed their belief in Christ alone for the gift of everlasting life, please don't risk it by spending eternity in hell. Don't risk that. Trust in Christ today. I mentioned last week, it's very dangerous to think you can put it off until tomorrow, or worse yet, until the tribulation period begins. We don't know whether we're going to live one day or not, more. We don't know whether we've got one day tomorrow or not. We could die before tomorrow. And if you do, there's no second chance there. Besides that, the tribulation period is going to be filled with death, more so than it is now. People won't live out their life, their full life expectancy. So there's really more chance of dying before even trusting a Savior than during that period than there is now. The worst is yet to come in that sense. Secondly, their appearance. An overall general description, notice, is given in verse 7. It says they were like horses equipped for battle. And here we have that word like. We realize every time you see the word like or as, it's not literal, it's symbolic. Symbolic language. These demons unleash a grotesque appearance that literally frightens the world and sends panic everywhere and torments people. This appearance, we're told, is like horses equipped for battle. It's a phrase that's also found in the Old Testament, in the prophet Joel, in Joel 2. The prophet speaks of the coming day of the Lord as a period of judgment in the near future, in his day, as a coming invasion of Assyria upon the nation of Judah. And also in the distant future, as this great army is described in Joel as a people unlike any other that has ever been known to man. Here, this description in Joel 2 is a description of precisely what takes place here in Revelation 9. It will be fulfilled literally as it's described here. As verse 12 later says, this is only the first of three woes. In the rest of verse 7 through verse 10, we read a specific descriptions of the locust demons. They're all presented again with that word like. So it refers to similarity in external appearances. We're told that on their heads are crowns like gold. They have faces like men. They have hair like the hair of women. Their teeth are like lion's teeth. They have breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings is like the sound of chariots with many horses, and they have tails like scorpions. I don't have time to elaborate on any of these. I don't know what I could say if I did. But suffice it to say, it's a fearful, awesome, terrifying picture as hundreds of thousands of these demonic soldiers terrorize the earth. Before we move on to the next section of this chapter, I think we should note that although the devil and the demons have great power during this tribulation period, their power is limited then, just as it is now. And though their purpose in the future will be to torment, their purpose now is to frustrate the lives of us who are Christians, to lure us into error, both what we think and what we do, and destroy our testimony from Jesus Christ, and that's happened in many fronts. Satan and his angels are behind the great deceptions that we see in our day. The gross immorality, I'm sure we don't have to, I don't have to mention, but we've been hearing in the news the last few weeks in regard to that. And the rampant materialism and the low regard for human life that's so prevalent in our culture today. And that's why we as Christians are commanded, for example, in Ephesians 6, to put on the full armor of God and to resist the devil, as we're told in James 4. In 1 John 4, to trust in the power of God's Spirit who lives within us rather than he who is in the world. You see, friends, we are in a spiritual battle. There's no victory apart from walking with him in the truth of his word. Well, in verse 12, we see the announcement of two more bowls as a transition from the first section to the second section, from the fifth trumpet to the sixth trumpet. The first bowl now has passed. We're informed here in verse 12. The next two bowls are still to come. And as serious and fearful as the first bowl is in torment, it's only the first. The worst is yet to come, as we shall see in the second bowl. And as we've seen already in the first, the tribulation unmasks Satan's true character in all his evil and cruelty, but it also demonstrates the depravity and the rebellion of the human heart. And this will be especially seen in the second bowl. In regard to the second bowl, the former or the late prophecy scholar Dr. John F. Wolbert makes this statement: for the first time in history, all those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will come under demonic possession and affliction. What is true in that hour is also true in some measure today. For there is no deliverance from the power of Satan, nor from his affliction, apart from salvation in Christ and the delivering power of God. Well, today we're seeing the stages being set for this very dark and degenerate hour that's portrayed in this second trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, or second bowl. In verses 13 through 21, the sixth trumpet is blown, or the second bowl. It's a plague of horse demons. In this section, we see that the horses are instrumental in a demonic cavalry. Now, don't confuse that with the word cavalry. They're completely different. Cavalry, an army of mounted horsemen that will slaughter a third of the human race during the tribulation period. But even the survivors will refuse to repent of their wickedness. The first thing we want to consider in regard to this demonic cavalry is the control of this cavalry. And that's indicated in verses 13 through 15. The text indicates very clearly that this cavalry, you see, is under the control of God. This is seen in the pronouncement. Notice it's made in verse 13. From the four horns of the gold altar that's before God, I heard a voice. What is that gold altar? It's a reference to the place before the throne of God, where God is issuing his command. It's also showing the place where they were bound. The place that they were bound, we're told in verse 14, was at the great river Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates River extends from the Persian Gulf in the south to the mountains of Armenia in the north. It's a natural boundary and barrier between the east and the Middle East. It's a barrier which any cavalry would have to face. In ancient times, Euphrates was in the Mesopotamia Valley. And that was the cradle of civilization. You see, this is the place where the Garden of Eden was located. It was the place where the first sin was committed. It was where the first lie was told. It was where the first murder was committed. It was where the first grave was dug. It was in this region where God saw the wickedness of man was so great that he sent the flood. It was where men attempted to build a tower that would reach into the heavens so that God could confound the languages. The Bible tells us that Nimrod built the Tower of Babel. And this was the region where ancient Israel's most oppressive enemies came from. People like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, and Persians. But in ancient history, the terminology of the great river Euphrates always referred to one particular place. and that was the city of Babylon. What is it about Babylon that permeates all of biblical and secular history? Well, Revelation 17:5 indicates that Babylon is, in a sense, the fountain of paganism. It's the mother of pagan religions and idolatry, which are an abomination to God. In Revelation 18, verse 2, we're told that Babylon has become a dwelling for demons, a prison for every unclean spirit, and a cage for every unclean and despicable bird. So how does all this fit here? Well, we see that Babylon, the source of all the paganism that permeates governments and religions of the world, it's designed as a cage, a prison, a place of detainment for demons. But what demons are detained there? Some demons are at least free to influence us today. Well, in Jude, verse 6, we're told that there are demons whom we're told God has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day of the Lord. This is the same group of angels that are mentioned in Genesis 6, 2, where they're referred to as the sons of God, an Old Testament title for angels. But these angels invaded human bodies, and they inspired all kinds of gross immoralities. Thus, they were judged very severely by God. But today, they're an example to the rest of the demon world of what is ultimately coming for all of them. In addition to these demons, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that God cast some demons into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved or uniquely prepared by God for a day of his judgment in the world. And that period of judgment is a coming tribulation period. The point here is that this group of demons, which today are bound and have no access to the earth, that at the time of Revelation 9, they'll be loose during the great period of the 7-year tribulation. Somehow they're confined and residing in Babylon, in the river Euphrates. I don't understand how that takes place. It's a spiritual realm, but we can accept it by faith. Well, God's control of this cavalry is also seen in the preparation that was made. In verse 15, the text, notice it says that four angels have been prepared, and they are released, which may indicate that Satan, who is the great counterfeiter, he himself has four demonic leaders who are, in a sense, correspond to the four living creatures or angels at the throne of God. We saw reference to those four living creatures in earlier weeks in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. But here in chapter 9, we're told that these four angels were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year, which shows that it's part of God's all-encompassing plan. They're prepared ahead of time for one specific moment in human history. And God's control over this cavalry is seen in the purpose they had. Verse 15 also says that they were released by God to kill a third of the human race. Now, if we review back in chapter 6, verse 8, shows that a fourth of mankind was killed. And lastly, we saw in chapter 8, verse 11, that many of the people died. And now a third of those remaining are killed. So it's safe to assume that by this point in the tribulation, more than half of the people, more than half the entire population of the world has been killed. You see, God is continuing to exercise his judgment on an unbelieving world. And this is part of his overall purpose. God is controlling the whole demonic cavalry. That brings us next to the characteristics of this cavalry in verses 16 and 17. First, consider the size of this cavalry. How big is it? Look at verse 16. It says literally it says 10,000 times 10,000 times 2. Our English translations might update that a little bit, but in the Greek mathematics, it says the largest number was 10,000. So some say this may have been the normal way of saying it's a number you cannot count, an innumerable company. Multiplying it by 2 intensify the meaning of it. But it's probably safe to assume that it is a literal number, 200 million. Because if you notice at the end of verse 16, John says, I heard their number. And that's put there to let us know that it was actual number that he heard. Notice also that there's no symbolic language as with words like as or like when it comes describing a horseman and the horses here in verses 16 and 17. And that affects the way we interpret this passage. Some have suggested that, how do we identify this? Some, you probably heard it suggested, that this is the final battle of Armageddon, that the passage refers to the armies of human armies of Red China, or the kings of the East, as we refer to later on in chapter 16, verse 12. The Red Chinese army reportedly did number about 200 million during the 1970s. But no reference is made in chapter 16 to the size of the army that's led by the kings of the East. Furthermore, the Battle of Armageddon takes place near the end of the tribulation period, with the army representing the kings from the East arriving on the scene during the sixth bowl judgment. The bowls come after all the trumpets are done. Concerning the sixth bowl judgment, which takes place during the seventh trumpet judgment rather than the sixth. The seventh seal gives way to the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet just announces the seven bowl judgments. This would place the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period. While others believe that this is describing the invasion of Russia and its non-Arab Islamic allies in Israel, as foretold in Ezekiel 38:39, it's referred to as the Gog-Magog battle. The time-wise, this seems to be more plausible, since the Gog and Magog battle, I believe, occurs during the middle of the tribulation period. That's quite possible. But I believe that the most reasonable explanation is that this army is not human at all, that it's not that's divine. Prophecy scholar Mark Hitchcock, who, by the way, speaks several times at Jim Markell's Understanding Times conferences, he draws the following observations, which I find very compelling. He says, "These are hellish horsemen riding satanic steeds. Several reasons support this. One, the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments go together, since they are called the first two of three bowls. Since the fifth trumpet is clearly demonic, it's fairly certain the sixth trumpet is as well. Secondly, fallen angels, like those of the fifth trumpet, lead this army. Since the leaders are four fallen angels, it makes sense that the troops they are leading are also demons. Thirdly, there are other examples in Scripture of supernatural armies, such as in 2 Kings 2 and Revelation 19. Fourthly, the weapons mentioned, fire, sulfur, and smoke, are all these supernatural weapons in the Bible that are associated with hell four times in Revelation alone, in Revelation 14, 19, 20, and 21. Well, the consequences of this cavalry, this demonic cavalry, are seen in verses 18 to 21. First of all, their plagues bring death to one-third of the world's population. That's brought up in verse 18. Again, the three plagues that are spoken of here are fire, smoke, and sulfur. Many people relate this to military weaponry in the end times, which would allow for the widespread death in so brief a period of time. Secondly, their powers cause great harm to people. It's indicated in verses 18 and 19. You see, if this is describing a military attack, a lot of people are going to get hurt in the process. If it's describing something other than a military attack, the result is still going to be the same. And third, finally, we need to recognize that the purposes, their purposes, do not change the hearts of people. Verses 20 and 21, we're told that, you know, in spite of all this tribulation and suffering, in spite of everyone knowing that it's the wrath and judgment of God Himself that has come upon earth, ironically, it does not change their hearts. We're told they did not, in spite of this, they still did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols, and they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, which, by the way, is a Greek word for drugs, which the Greek word is actually pharmakia, but it means drugs. their sexual immorality or their effects. Well, what a lesson that is for our current generation, is it not? You know, the only thing that can change people's hearts is the power of God Himself. And the power of inward change that can only come about as a result of the gospel. No matter how involved we may be socially or politically, nothing happens, you see, until the hearts of people are changed. You see, what changes hearts is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we conclude with an application, there's a couple of things we could find in this, I think. Very difficult. It's not a very positive passage that you're just going through the book of Revelation. We could ask ourselves, well, who is the ultimate source of authority for Satan and his angels? Whether they acknowledge it or not, who is the ultimate source of authority? Of course, it's God Himself, isn't it? If Christ so controls the evil forces of this age, we can ask ourselves, how much control should He have over my life, or my thoughts, or my career, or my behavior? Secondly, God's judgments, I've just noted, will not change the hearts of unbelievers during the tribulation. So what can change the hearts of people today? The gospel of Christ, of course. What have I done last week, you can ask yourselves? Or what will I do this week if you see this come about? So we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are drawing history to a conclusion in which you will be glorified, that evil will ultimately be defeated. We know it's already guaranteed because of the death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you are sovereign over the things that come about in this fallen world, that you desire to mold us and shape us in the image of your Son. We thank you for the gospel, most especially, Father, the power to change people's hearts. Father, help us to be discerning in these days that we're living in now. Help us be discerning about what is truly important. And as active as we can be in order to try to influence change, which can be good, it is good, desire to see things get better. Without the gospel of Christ, there can be no inward change. Help us, Father, to be vessels of your gospel this coming year. To the people that we might come into contact with, we pray this in Jesus' name.